others, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily, as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. Masters, treat your bondservants justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Joe, Dana, and team. Really appreciate y'all's service to the Lord and how you serve us so faithfully. Let's pray once more. Father, I do pray, as I prayed in the first service, that the words, your words to us here in this passage would leap off of the page and into our hearts. I pray, Father, that as we study this morning, as we look at this issue of Christian service, Christian work, I pray, Father, that you would help us to see that our greatest hope is what the Lord Jesus offers us, and that our work should be done as unto the Lord and not unto men. So, Father, help me now as I proclaim this truth. And, Father, help us all to hear and to receive and apply this truth from you to our lives. And so we ask these things in Jesus' name, and by the power of your Holy Spirit, we pray. Amen. If you're not already there, I want to invite you to turn with me to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, in just a few moments, we're going to be looking at verse 22 and following. But I want to start by asking a couple of questions. What is your work, and who do you work for? What is your work, and who do you work for? Whether you receive a paycheck or not, every one of us has work that we do, from household chores assigned to children, to the volunteer work that you do as a retiree, and everywhere in between, we all work. Over the last couple of weeks, we've seen in our Colossians series how Paul said the preeminence of Christ affected the church, and last week we saw how it affected our homes. This week, Paul directs us to consider how Christ's preeminence, his all-surpassing excellence and supremacy in all things, how that applies to the issue of our work. As a side note, it's interesting to see what Paul is doing. He's giving us a worship manual, whether in the church, our homes, or our jobs. As those who have put on Christ, we are to be worshipers of God. Paul said back in verse 17, "And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." Paul is trying to help us see everything is by, to, through, for, and from Jesus, so our response must be worship. So as much as Colossians 3 is about life in the church, in the home, and work, it's about the preeminence of Christ and how that commands our worship, whether in the church, at home, or at work. Our worship is not limited to this service on Sunday mornings. Not only do we corporately sing the word, pray the word, read the word, and hear the word preached, we worship individually through the week when we do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. But as we turn to this issue of work, we realize that there is an enormous elephant in the room. Paul begins his teaching on working as those who have put on Christ by addressing slaves and their masters. When we hear a word like slave or slavery, and rightly have an immediate reaction of horror. Where do you even begin when talking about the atrocities and evil that have taken place under the institution that we know as slavery? Slavery is not only an issue of the past. Right now, at this moment, there are 40-plus million slaves around the world. Knowing that slavery is still a major problem in our world, we come to a passage like Colossians 3:22 through 4:1, and we have questions. With Paul addressing slaves or bondservants, as some translations have it, was he condoning slavery? Or maybe more to the point, we could ask, instead of directing this instruction to slaves and their masters, why isn't Paul taking this opportunity in talking about work to flat out condemn slavery? The Word of God could be compared to a diamond. And like a diamond, we could study it from many different angles. But this morning, I want us to look at God's Word, as seen here in Colossians 3:22 to 4:1, from two angles. On the front end of this sermon, I'm going to be addressing what the Bible has to say about slavery. So we're going to be looking at this from 30,000 feet and doing a quick overview of how the Bible addresses slavery. Secondly, I want us to consider the timeless principles that this passage teaches us about working for King Jesus. So if you're taking notes, part one, again, will be briefly about what the Bible has to say to slavery. And the second part of the sermon will break down into four points. Having put on Christ in our work, we are called to obey sincerely. That'll be point one. Work faithfully, wait hopefully, and manage humbly. One more time, for those taking notes, Christian service calls us to obey sincerely, work faithfully, wait hopefully, and manage humbly. So angle number one, slavery. Let me start by saying this. Human beings were not designed to be masters or owners of other human beings. The history of slavery is complicated because when I say the word slavery, most of us think of what took place in this country from the 16th to the 19th centuries. I want to take a few moments and address that kind of slavery. On paper, that slavery was abolished in this country on December 6th, 1865. But we are still feeling the effects of this sin over 150 years later. The many evils that took place on the soil of this country aren't washed away with the ratification of an amendment. And it's obvious that if time heals a wound like this, 150 years isn't nearly long enough. So whenever calls for repentance come over matters of justice and injustice, usually the first response uttered by those who are being talked to is, why should I repent for something that I didn't do? That's a fair question. That's a natural question and one that makes a lot of sense. But I think the main issue in our response is our heart toward these issues. In our haste to respond by saying, why should I repent for something that I didn't do? Are we missing an opportunity for the Holy Spirit to search our hearts? Friends, it's so easy to become indifferent at best and embittered at worst toward these issues pertaining to justice and injustice, largely because our opinions are often shaped by talking heads on social media and news programs. The battleground of Satan is always our hearts. So my prayer for us is that we would ask the Lord to guard our hearts on these matters. When we hear a call for repentance, rather than immediately saying, but I didn't do anything, let's instead ask the Lord to reveal to us any sinful attitudes that we might be holding toward others. I want you to hear me. This goes far deeper than Democrat or Republican, liberal or conservative. This goes far deeper than our favorite political pundit. Allow the gospel of Jesus Christ to be at work in your heart. My hope is not that Trinity Church would become a band of social justice warriors, but rather that we'd be a band of gospel ministers who see people as God sees them and loves them as God loves them. I mentioned that the history of slavery is complicated. And to understand how different the slavery that we think of was from the slavery in Paul's day when Colossians would have been written, I want to share seven distinctives of slavery during Paul's time. So here's number one. I think we have these for you. Race differences played no role, and an enslaved person generally could not be distinguished by appearance. So in other words, your skin color didn't matter. You could be a slave no matter what shade or pigment your skin. Number two, education was encouraged and enhanced a slave's value. Number three, many slaves functioned in sensitive and highly responsible positions. There's a passage in Philippians 4:22 that speaks of those Christians in the emperor's household, those who were enslaved within the emperor's household, who were part of the body of Christ. Number four, persons sometimes sold themselves into slavery to escape poverty, pay debts, climb socially, and attain special jobs. Slaves could control property. They could even have their own slaves. Number six, slaves' cultural and religious traditions were largely those of the free. No laws prevented public assemblies of slaves. So it's no wonder that Paul was addressing the slaves and their masters here in this letter to Colossae, to the church in Colossae, because these slaves were allowed to participate in these religious exercises. They were allowed to gather with the body of Christ. And then lastly, the majority of urban and domestic slaves could anticipate being set free, most of them by age 30. So we see that there were differences between the slavery of Paul's day and the slavery that we think of. But we don't want to soften the offense. Slavery is evil. So why does Paul direct comments directly to slaves here in Colossians and similarly in Ephesians? It's thought that slaves comprised about one-third of the population in Roman cities. Slaves were seen as part of the family unit, so it would be natural for Paul to include Christian slaves of the Colossian church in the household rules that we first looked at last week. It's clear that it also underscores the fact that Paul saw them as equal members of the household of God. Think back to verse 11 of Colossians 3. Among the new covenant people of God, there are no dividing distinctions. What did Paul say? Here there is no Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Bearing in mind the slavery in Roman times was different from the slavery that we know of in our context, and chattel slavery practiced in other parts of the world throughout time, we are still bothered by the fact that it's in the Bible. It seems like Paul is giving a pass to the institution of slavery rather than condemning it and calling for its abolition. So was Paul supporting slavery? If you've been with us the last 2 weeks, you've known that we've been helped by the book of Genesis and seeing how Christ's preeminence is connected to the creation account. If we look back to the creation account once more, we'll see that it helps us with this issue of slavery. So once again, Genesis 1:26, then God said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on earth." Three quick takeaways from Genesis 1:26 as it relates to whether the Bible supports slavery or not. Number one, God said, "Let us," meaning the triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit, "let us make man." God is the maker of mankind, therefore he is our master. You'll remember earlier I said that human beings were not designed to own or be masters of other human beings. God made us, therefore he and he alone has rights to us. Number two, God said, "Let us make man in our image." God has made human beings in His image, which means, among other things, He created us for relationship with Himself and other humans. Number three, God said, and let them have dominion over. And then He lists out every living thing that they were to have dominion over, and nowhere in that list will you find other human beings. So from one verse, we know that God created us. He created us for special relationship with Him, and He placed us as caretakers over His creation. So how do we get from God's beautiful intentions for humankind and His creation? How do we get from care to slavery? How do we make that leap from God's plan for human flourishing, serving freely under His care and control? How do we get from there to slavery? How do we get from Genesis 1 to the passages elsewhere in the Bible that deal with governing slavery? Well, the answer is Genesis 3. If you ever look at this world and with tears in your eyes over the injustices that you see around you, you cry out to God and ask why, simply turn in your Bibles to Genesis 3 and be reminded of how we shattered God's good plan for us when we chose our way over His. As the maker of mankind, God is our master. Our problem is not that God is in favor of slavery. Our problem is that we chose a different master. And in choosing to rebel against God, we yoked ourselves in bondage to Satan, and our minds and hearts were turned over to all manner of evil. So the Bible has much to say about slavery, but we should never mistake God's laws and instruction on this man-made practice as support for this sin. God, in His grace, provided in His Word regulations to prevent mankind from taking this evil even further than we have. Lastly, on the question of why Paul didn't work to abolish slavery, I'm sure Pastor Jeff will address some of this in the coming weeks as we work through Philemon. But Paul was on a God-given mission to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul knew the root problem of slavery or any other sin was the human heart. Paul also knew that ultimately what would end legalized slavery would be the natural outworking of the grace of God in the hearts of men and women who had yoked themselves back to God by faith through Jesus. So if anyone ever tells you that the Bible supports slavery, they've obviously skipped over Genesis 1 and Genesis 3. This is the first side of the diamond. We haven't said everything that we could say about slavery. We haven't seen every facet of this side of the diamond. But I want us to now turn our attention to the other side of the diamond, because I think that we will be helped in seeing the connection why Paul originally addressed bondservants. So if you're taking notes, this is the first point of part two. And let's read verse 22 again to see how Paul says that we should obey sincerely. Obey sincerely. Verse 22. Bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Why should we study this passage that was intended for Colossian bondservants or slaves? It's true that there are timeless principles here for anyone and everyone who does work, but at a much deeper level, I'm convinced that Paul is teaching a gospel truth that is rooted back in God's creation. And I think it will become clear as we go through this passage. On the issue of work, this passage applies to any Christian who does any work. And I'm purposefully being broad in my definition of work because I think Paul is being broad. You may say, Jason, I'm retired and therefore no longer work. I'd reply by saying that even your volunteering is in view in this passage. Many of you tell me that after your paid employment ends, your volunteering requires more of you than your previous job. So I know how hard some of you volunteer. I'd add anything that you do around the house is in view of this passage, even washing dishes and taking out the trash. So in speaking to every Christian in the church at Colossae, Paul says in verse 17, "In whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." Verse 23 sounds very similar, where Paul will say to the slave, "Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men." You may yield by saying, "Okay, I'll buy that this applies to those who have jobs. But what if I'm self-employed? What if I own my own business or I'm CEO of a corporation? I'm the boss and I answer to no one." Well, if you're self-employed, you must have customers to generate revenue. And you answer to your customers, therefore you have a boss, right? Sometimes you have more than those of us who have one boss. If you're a CEO, your boss is your shareholders or the board that governs your company. Elon Musk, co-founder of Tesla, found out last year that even as the chairman of the board of his company, he had to answer to someone. So if you're a Christian that works, which everyone does in some capacity, this passage applies to you. Wise words of the poet Bob Dylan, just like I said in the first service, I didn't say singer. You're going to have to serve somebody. These Colossian slaves were being called on to obey sincerely. First, they were to obey their earthly masters, which meant they were to do things that they didn't want to do. And we can all relate. Even if we absolutely love our jobs, there are certain things that just eat away at us. They drain us. We don't like doing them. But Paul was saying that if you're called to do it, do it. In everything we do, we are to obey sincerely. Obviously, if you are asked to do something illegal as a Christian, you should not obey. It's the one exception. But I think more than the scope of work, Paul is addressing the attitude of the worker. Isn't it interesting that Paul says these men and women were to obey their earthly masters? So if Paul is distinguishing between types of masters here to say that these Christians have an earthly master, he also means that they have a heavenly master. So what is to God how we sincerely obey? Paul starts by saying what not to do. We shouldn't feign sincere obedience by only doing our best work when the boss is looking. Isn't that right, Miller and Aaron? Not me. They have another boss now. If we only do our best work when the boss is looking, or in order to please people, we will not be able to honor the preeminence of Christ with our work. If we're only working to be seen or to please others, what will we be doing when no one is looking or if no one stands to be impressed? What becomes apparent here is that even when our earthly boss isn't watching, and even when we can't merely please people, our heavenly master is watching. And we can and should, therefore, be obeying sincerely to please the Lord. Because of Jesus' excellence and supremacy, our attitude should be to obey sincerely, whether or not we stand to impress anyone here on earth. So what is the overarching reason that we should do this? Paul says it's fear of the Lord. Fear of the Lord is not something that many of us think about nowadays, but it is to be what governs our work ethic. These slaves were not supposed to fear their earthly masters. Jesus said in Matthew 10:28, "And do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell." Most an earthly master can do is kill you in this life. Fear of the Lord will guide our sincere obedience. Awe for the Lord, respect for the Lord, loving the Lord, obeying the Lord is fearing the Lord. So why should these Colossian slaves who are Christians, why should they fear the Lord? Why should we fear the Lord? Because He alone is the Maker. He alone is the Savior. He alone is the one that is worthy of all worship and adoration. Jesus was sincere in His saving. we should be sincere in our obeying. So the foundational ingredient to our Christian work ethic is sincere obedience. Verses 23 to 24, they show us that we must not only obey sincerely, we must work faithfully. This is point two in the second part. We must work faithfully. Look at verse 23. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. Paul takes the meaning of work and completely turns it on its head. If our work ethic is defined by how much we enjoy our job or how much we like our boss or how much we stand to gain from our work, then our work ethic will be compromised if we don't like our job, if we don't like our boss, or if we don't stand to gain much from our work. So what's the solution? It's to work, as Paul says, for the Lord. We do this for at least two reasons, and the primary reason is that he is the rightful heavenly master. And the other reason is found in verse 24. As the Lord Jesus is our heavenly master, he is the one that will provide what we ultimately need. Our motivation for work should, according to God's word, be the inheritance we will receive from the Lord. This doesn't mean that we shouldn't better our position if the opportunity comes along, but it does mean that whatever we stand to gain on this earth, material possessions or places of privilege, whatever we stand to gain, those things are not our ultimate hope. Many, many men and women in this room will tell you that they've had all the toys. They've had all of the success, and it wasn't enough. So if we're on the treadmill of success and are only looking for what this earth can offer us, we will never be satisfied. We will always have that voice in the back of our mind saying, more, more, more. Give me more. Isn't it interesting that Paul sets as the goal for our work the inheritance that we will receive as a reward from the Lord? Think about how much this meant to the men and women that Paul was writing to who were vulnerable and weak, ones who were dependent upon others for their well-being, who were at the mercy of those who were over them, who would not gain any inheritance on this earth. But as children of God, as brothers and sisters of King Jesus, they stood to gain the inheritance from the Lord Christ. So whether in the vulnerable state or sitting on top of the world, we all need the hope that only the Lord Jesus can provide. And what is that hope? It's that he will accomplish for us what he has begun. Earthly servants worked off debt. Jesus has paid our debt. The most earthly slaves could hope for was provision that they had earned. Jesus offers us assurance that he will provide the inheritance as a reward. Not as a reward for any work that we've done, but for the faith that we've had in him. So we work faithfully, knowing that by faith, Jesus is who he said he is, and he will do what he said he will do. The Lord is the real provider. Unlike the relationship you have with your boss, Jesus supplies our true need rather than you supplying for his need. Christian, the Lord Jesus will deliver to you the inheritance which is your reward. What is this inheritance? It's nothing less than the Lord Christ himself. As Jesus is preeminent, the greatest payday, the greatest bonus we could ever hope to receive is to be present with our Savior and Lord. So Christian, whether you make $100 a month or $100,000 a month, your greatest reward is coming. Let us remember this. If we put on Christ, we are ultimately serving him. Why do we do what we do? Is it for a paycheck? Is it to impress others or ourselves? Is it to make a name? Is it to climb the ladder? The biblical reason that we do what we do is this. We are serving the Lord Christ in faith, knowing that our reward is coming. So if you're washing the dishes after dinner, if you're changing a diaper, if you're volunteering at Cheryl's place or at the food bank, or taking a meal to the Joy House, or if you're headed into Atlanta tomorrow to start yet another week of earning a paycheck, whatever you do, you are doing as unto the Lord. You're serving the Lord Christ in faith, knowing that your true reward is coming. We as Christians obey sincerely. We work faithfully and we wait hopefully. Look at verse 25. Paul says, "For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality." The reality of living in this world is that justice is not always meted out. We don't always have the luxury of knowing that we will be treated fairly. One of the benefits for working unto the Lord is that we know at some point there will be justice. And Paul was reminding these Colossian slaves that they didn't have to repay their bosses for evil. The Lord will judge, and for this reason we know that even though unfair practices or treatment go unnoticed, and even though it may seem like the wicked succeed, the Lord notices, and the wicked will not ultimately succeed. So our work can't be governed by the merits of our boss. We don't work based on how righteous or unrighteous our overseer is. The wrong done by those over us or by those who we are accountable to is all the more reason for us to work as unto the Lord. Paul's teaching doesn't mean that we should not seek justice legally if we've been harmed. As much as the laws of our days can protect us, we should understand them as God-given, and we should use them to our advantage. So if you've been harmed by a superior, you should seek legal recourse. Paul is not teaching to turn a blind eye here. The original audience was limited in protections and didn't have the workers' rights available to us today. So that's why Paul was saying this to them. Regardless, this word of comfort for the worker was as much a warning for the wrongdoer. This is a reminder to us all that nothing escapes the watchful eye of the just judge. This is a reminder to us all that sin must be paid for. We have two options for payment. Option one is to stand before God on our own merit. And this option is no good. We don't have to wonder what the verdict will be because God clearly tells us the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. What are they paid? What have they earned? God tells us that too in Romans 6:23, where he says, "The wages of sin is death." So option one stinks. It's no good. Option two is the one for all of us. Option two is to rest in the merit of Lord Jesus. Colossians 2:13-14, "And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross." The good news Jesus offers you is that he alone can save you from your sin. He alone can restore you in relationship with God. Do you know him as your Savior? Do you know this Jesus that took your sin and shame upon himself on the cross, issuing freedom to you? Do you know him as your Savior? Colossians 3:25 is also a reminder that our works as believers will be judged. All the more reason for those who have put on Christ to put on compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, forgiveness, and love. We as Christians obey sincerely. We work faithfully. We wait hopefully, and we manage humbly. Chapter 4, verse 1, obviously belongs with chapter 3, so we realize that while all Scripture is God-breathed, the chapter divisions aren't. Look at verse 1 of chapter 4. Masters, treat your bondservants justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. So whether you have one employee or run a corporation with thousands of employees, chapter 4, verse 1, comes as sobering news. Whether or not you have paid employees or a staff that works under you as volunteers, chapter 4, verse 1, comes as sobering news. If you are in Christ, you may be an overseer on earth, but the reality is you are a servant. So who do you serve? The Master, the Lord Jesus. Rather than shy away from the language of servant and master, the New Testament writers will use it throughout their writing. Paul, James, Peter, Jude, and John refer to themselves as servants of Christ. They know they serve the one who made them. And in identifying as servants of Christ, they are restoring the God-intended purpose of the garden. They understand that we were meant and designed to serve the Lord. So a wise Christian who has been entrusted as a manager over people will model for those employees the just and fair practices that the Lord Jesus models for his servants. Again, whether you are paid or whether you volunteer, if you have people serving under you, model for them what the Lord Jesus models for us. So why should we study this passage that was originally intended for Colossian bondservants? Because this passage points to the gospel. It points to the gospel truth that we serve King Jesus. If you want to see the gospel at work, obey sincerely, work faithfully, wait hopefully. And for those who oversee people, manage humbly. Whatever we do, whether for a check or not, whatever we do, we should do it heartily for the Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Our Father, we come to you humbly this morning, asking that you would help us to apply what we have heard in your word to our lives. And whether we are retired and don't see ourselves as doing much work, or we're still in the throes of active employment and providing for our families, I pray, Father, no matter where we are on that spectrum, you'd help us to see that whatever we do, in word or deed, we are to do it as unto the Lord. So I pray, Father, that even in our volunteering, even in our service at home, and especially in the office, on the job site, or wherever it may be that you have placed us as an employer or as a manager, I pray, Father, that you would help us to be faithful stewards of Jesus. Help us to be faithful servants of King Jesus, our true master. I pray, Father, that we would not sell out to any idols, that we would not bind ourselves to anything or anyone that we think will bring us hope, but that we would look to Christ and look to Him alone. Father, I pray that we would see the gospel at work in our obedience, in our waiting, in our working, and in our managing. Father, I pray that you would help us to be faithful men and women. Faithful gospel men and women who have Christ as their Savior and long to model Him to this hurting world. So we ask these things in Jesus' name, and by the power of your Holy Spirit we pray. Amen.